We are in Romans chapter 11 this week, so if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? Romans chapter 11, and we'll read the chapter together, and then we'll seek the Lord's blessing through prayer, and then we'll talk a little, okay? Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means for the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the holy lump, and the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through your faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, the grafted, back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that they might, by the mercy shown to you, that they may also have received mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Hey, Lord, it's good to know that, as I have said in the past, that you're such a big God that you're not just located in one place, but your hands, your presence are big enough to reach around the world, that even as we are here together in this digital stream, that we are in homes around our community, still being in fellowship, still being able to be the biblical, obedient body of Christ. We know, Lord, that there are those around our community, our state, even around the world, who tunes in to us each and every week. And we pray wherever they are that you are making your presence especially known to them. We ask that you would capitalize on this time, this difficult time for the world at large, but you are not panicked, you are not out of control. This is all within your ultimate plan that all things work for good for those who love us. So we want to, through these times, really seek you, Lord, and go, what are you trying to teach me as an individual, as one of your children? What are you trying to teach us as a body of Christ? What are you trying to teach us as a community? Thank you for, again, the opportunity to gather, knowing that we are so specially blessed because of this technology that we have. We praise your name. Amen. Now, we have been here in Romans for quite some time as we're working our way verse by verse through this book. Romans 9, 10, and 11 somewhat serve as, I guess you could call it a trilogy. 9 being an address to the Jewish nation and by large to us also, as we will find the application today. But 9 is kind of addressed towards the past, 10 is addressed towards the present, and 11 now is addressed towards the future, where we're going, where the Jewish nation is going. Now, I have no doubt it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this chapter. I began studying it and realized that it was richer and fuller than I could possibly get through in 1 week. So we'll go as far as we can today, and then we'll come back in and revisit the rest of the chapter next week. So let's get into the text here. Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, I'm going to be, as I go verse by verse through this account, I'm going to be sharing the text again. And in this pass, I'm going to be sharing it in the Living Bible. Now, the only reason I'm doing that is I want to really seek the greatest clarity that I possibly can. We read it in the New King James, and maybe some of you are there with ESV or whatever version, and that's fine. But I really would ask for your attention as we go through this passage. And so certainly you're welcome to keep your Bible open and refer to it, but I would really like you to hear what the Living Bible says so that we are all in the same framework and the same mindset as we go through this, okay? Verse 1, chapter 11 says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, after all that Paul has previously declared, all the water under the bridge, if you will, for the chapters that he has thus written and we have already passed through, Paul seems to now instinctively anticipate what this next question would be in the hearts and the minds of the readers. And that is, well, if I'm going to listen to what you have said, Paul, and all that you have thus described, does that mean that God is done with the Jewish nation then? And further, one easily can extrapolate the next question for us in the Gentiles, and that is, well, in light of all this, is God done with me? I think thousands of individuals who have followed Paul have asked those same questions. And of course, they have inevitably extrapolated the answers. Now, Paul is answering for all of us, and he's answering with a resounding no. The answer to your question is no. And he also goes on to say, well, And it's a good thing that the answer is no, because Paul, it throws in a reminder here that he himself is a Jew. So if God's done with the Jews, well, then God's done with Paul. And he himself, he knew that he had lived a very wicked life. He had gone so far as to persecute and even participate in the martyrdom of believers in his past. So it's important for that aspect to be clarified as we go through this chapter, that no, God is not done with the Jewish nation, and no, God is not done with us individually. And that's important for the interpretation of this entire passage, and it certainly is important to us as believers this morning. Going on, as for Israel here, there are folks today that will try to propagate a doctrine that says that God is done with Israel, and that all the promises in Scripture that were once Jewish, well, those promises now are applied to the church, that it's a gift to the church at large. This is known as replacement theology, for all of those of you that are keeping such theological notes. It's called replacement theology. But I need to clarify again that Paul, in this chapter, again, almost as if he knew all this was coming, he puts these ideas to rest. Now, indeed, no one can deny that a lot of mistakes had been made by the Jewish nation up to this point. But Paul here is saying, look, I am here in example A, and God's not done with me. So obviously, all of our past clownish ways, I guess, clearly do not put us out into the cold. And they didn't for Israel here either. You know, I think that we are rather famously unreliable when it comes to our promises and when it comes to our commitments. However, you need to know this morning that God is not. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. So we today, we call our broken promises a lot of things. It seems that the word lying is never one of them, but God sees it differently. He indeed says that we do tend to break our commitments and we are liars. But the point herein is that God is not a liar and God does not break his promises. So God is not done with Israel. And listen, gang, if we're still in the land of breathing, then he's not done with us either. Paul points out here that the individual, the church, and yes, Israel too, does indeed share one common trait in the end of days. And that is, in the end, God will be dealing with what this passage says will be merely a remnant. And I find that deeply impactful and even ironic in light of what we are currently going through as a nation and as a world. This passage is telling us that in the end, God will be dealing with merely a remnant, a very small piece of the whole that will eventually be left. It seems that in the end, there will be just a few left standing. Now, I need you to understand something if you're knee-jerking on this, what I'm saying to you. This is not an isolated instance, an isolated mention of this principle. This is actually a very overt principle and an overt prophecy through all of Scripture in its totality. I encourage you to look it up, to follow through with being your own teacher as you are your own student, to see what the Word of God has to say about that issue. Verse 2 and 3 says, no, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realize what the Scripture says about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So now Paul here, he's beginning to build his case. So bear with me and bear with Paul as we work our way through this. God, with the ability of foreknowledge, which is one of the innate traits of our God, he knew all of this before any of it played out. In other words, God saw it all coming. Christian, he sees everything coming. And what's amazing about this truth is that when I look at us, and I look at us in a culture, and oftentimes we witness the very worst of mankind, it makes me wonder why God has even bothered to stay in the game. Because to me, it seems like that we wouldn't be worth the trouble. But on the other hand, it certainly does express the magnitude of God's love towards us. I mean, if he had thrown in the towel here, if God would throw in the towel even today, it would mean the revocation of his promises. It would mean a revocation of his promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David, so many others, including the promises he made to us. We discussed this recently as a church. We talked about unconditional promises, and we talked about conditional promises. Now certainly there are conditional, and we're actually going to get into that today. We're going to be looking at a conditional promise. But God made a lot of unconditional promises too, and it would behoove us to the greatest degree to know his promises, which they are. To know, is that promise an unconditional promise, or is that conditional? Is that a promise, a conditional promise, that I need to act, I need to react in order to receive the positive answer to that promise? Now, God never backs down from his words, and that's good to know. Elijah, here in this passage, in reference back to the Old Testament, Elijah, you see, he had become lost in himself. He began to see the situation he was in as one that only reflected upon him, his situation, his condition, his safety, etc., etc. He didn't see anymore what was going on, how that affected everyone. Okay, he only saw it how it affected him alone. But I can't help but notice here, God was having nothing to do with that attitude. I mean, he jerked up Elijah back to reality, and he told him, look, you are not alone. And further, you're not the center of the universe, Elijah. Everything's not about you. Verse 4 of chapter 11 says, and do you remember God's reply? He said, no, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. It's the same today. For a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace. His undeserved kindness is choosing them. When Elijah thought that he was the last man standing, God was pointing out here that he was still in control. And that he was still sovereign. That he still had his hands over everything. That God wasn't in a fetal position in the corner somewhere like, I don't know what to do about this situation. He was very clear with Elijah, look, man, I still have got things under my control. He pointed out that Elijah was not his only servant, but in truth he had a group of believers. And albeit that group was small, but it was a group that still worshipped him. It was a group that still followed him. Now, I can't help but catch these words here. He uses the word remnant, a remnant. Now, I think one might see that, well, as rather a discouraging element here. But again, God is not surprised. He knew that eventually there would only be a few left. Just as I, in light of biblical prophecy, know it'll be the same for us as believers, as Gentile, evangelical, church, U.S. believers. But the point is that he's making here is that there still is a few left. You're not alone. You're not the only one. The game wasn't over. And Christian, the game is not over. Listen, we need to understand that apostasy and abandonment of the faith, that's nothing new. It wasn't for Paul here in Romans as he's presenting this argument, and it's not for us today. I mean, throughout history, there have been repeated periods of defection. But please note that through it all of the hundreds of years, there was and is always a few left, no matter what was coming down on the believers. I'm reminded Matthew 16:18 assures us that the gates of hell, and for that matter, any pandemic, will not prevail against the church. Amen. The fact that there is a remnant left, what Paul's point herein is, what God's point through Paul herein is that if there is a remnant left, that's evidence of God's faithfulness, not ours. God's faithfulness, not ours. Now, I realize this morning that there are many of us that, like Elijah, want to take the higher road today. We want to believe that we're strong. We want to believe that we can't be moved. But then when we're tested, many of those same individuals cave. Now, why does that happen? Well, this comes a lot from the issues that we discussed even just last week. Back in chapter 10, the fact is that many of us will take that attitude, will take that high road, if you will, while we're trying to stand on our personal works. We are basing that position on our religious practices, and ultimately we're basing it on ourselves instead of on Christ carrying us. And you know, it's easy to make those promises and make those assumptions and take that positions when the world at large is fine and we're rolling along and everything's good, or at least relatively good, and we're sitting in a comfortable pew in a comfortable church and everything's going on like it always goes on, and we kind of just take the position, you know, we're good. We're good, man. We're right where God wants us to be because, you know, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. And the reality is we're trying a lot of that these days, aren't we? I think a lot of us are real quick to take the Peter position. The, oh no, Lord, I would die first. But when the pressure's on, like Peter, we fold. Verse 6 of our text says, "And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works, for in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved." Now, Paul is again here in reminding us in this verse 6 that such a position, even as a remnant participant in Christ, such a position is not attained through our own efforts. And hence, that has been the point of Paul throughout the book of Romans, and certainly in these last few chapters. Now, I would think that some of us would tend to be indignant by Paul's presentation here. I'm amazed at how people can bristle at any insinuation that they might be standing in the camp of the perceived self-sufficient, that they might just be living their life in the prideful realm. They just bristle. And insulted even. And of course, to me, their anger and their indignation, that only vindicates me. It only vindicates even my suggestion of where they stand, because what they're doing then is they're practicing, well, a case of William Shakespeare's Hamlet, because I think they doth protest too much, methinks. And by the way, isn't it my God-ordained job to view the condition of the flock and make those observations and make those suggestions? That's why I'm here. Paul has driven home the fact that grace and works are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You cannot have one without excluding the other one absolutely and completely. There is no blending. There is no mixing. The faithful remnant still stands for the same reason that they made it through all of the other apostasies and the other subsequent judgments in one's lifetime journey. Are you with me? Christian, if you're still standing today and you're still strong in Christ, and I'm seeing many of you throughout the week, and I know that you are. If you're still standing, you're still standing for the same reason that you were still standing the last time you went through a trial. You're still making it through in the same strength and method that you made it through the last time that you went through a trial and a tribulation. Not because we're so shiny and so pure, but because of God's grace. But do not misunderstand. Do not miss this. His grace is given not for our glory, but for His. Not for our glory, but for His. Thus, the remnant stands today just simply because we are greatly blessed. And certainly not because we're greatly deserving. Amen to that. So despite what we might like to believe, I think God is now accepting mankind into the fold, certainly by that grace, and He's not accepting mankind into the fold, with broad, sweeping brushstrokes. I think a lot of us think that. I think we tend to understand God dealing with us on a corporate level. And don't get me wrong, He does. He does, and He is even today. Even this church, He's dealing with us corporately, and I love it. But God isn't just dealing with us in broad, sweeping brushstrokes. You need to understand there's no such thing as corporate salvation. Being a Jew doesn't give you an in any more than going to church does, or being baptized, or being confirmed, or taking communion. Many of us think, because we go through this, that somehow that puts us in God's good graces. And that will be an eternally fatal mistake on our part. Verse 7 says, so this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God that they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. So, what was Israel seeking? What was Israel seeking in those days? What is Israel seeking now? No doubt they would all claim that they are seeking righteous standing before God. But there's a problem in that. They wanted to achieve that position through their own works and through their own efforts. Romans chapter 10, verse 21 tells us that God has tried many, many times to wake up those chosen, the Jewish nation. Just as certainly as He has tried to wake up the church today. And yet, for the most part, I think both have still rejected Him. Not rejected His stuff, mind you. We haven't rejected all the blessings that He offers. We haven't rejected all the material things He gives us to those who surrender their lives. They just simply have rejected him. Are you with me on that? See, we haven't rejected the stuff. We've just rejected him. We haven't rejected the blessings. We just rejected him. His control. His oversight. His plan. And I wonder how many of us, even within the sound of my voice this morning, stand in that situation. We want God's comfort and God's care, God's oversight. We want him to, you know, through this crisis we're in, we want him to take care of us, keep us healthy, you know, take care of our financial needs and, you know, take care of our families, et cetera, et cetera. We want all that stuff. We just don't want him. We don't want his control. We don't want his oversight. We don't want a plan. Don't make us uncomfortable, God. Don't ask us to do anything, God. Don't challenge us in the way that we're living out this life that you have given us. Remember, gang, the Bible explicitly tells us that this Christian way we're going down, this Christian way that we're seeking, the Bible says it's a narrow way. It's a narrow gate. And let's face it, the Bible is absolutely accurate when it says, few shall find it. In fact, this passage says, just a remnant will find it. Now, please note that that verse, Matthew 7:14, that we referenced there, that passage makes it very clear that we do indeed have a personal participation in this. So, you know, resist the temptation to go all Calvinist on me here, okay? We do have a personal participation and responsibility. What I'm saying to you this morning and what Paul is speaking to you this morning is not negating that fact. Now, I'm not talking about control. I'm not talking about, you know, ruling over. I'm talking rather about free will. Free will is a fact. We have free will. And in that journey of free will, please note again, the words are few will find it. Not a few will have it delivered. Few will find it. The word blinded or hardened, depending on the passage, the scriptural version you have, in verse 7 here, I think that can certainly quite naturally carry some adverse connotations, and we might be tempted to play up God as a bad guy because of that. But we need to clearly understand, and especially in light of all the rest of Scripture, not just this passage, but all of Scripture, that God is not unilaterally cutting anyone off herein. We've covered this in depth, in fact. The word here, blinded, hardened, or whatever, again, version you have, that word means calloused and insensitive. So you see, this was a result of their own repeated rejections of God's overtures. It isn't like God, again, randomly chose them and said, okay, I'm shutting the door on you, and you're out, you don't get any option. No, this is a result, a response, if you will, to our own hearts towards God. It's the fault only of those who harden themselves against their Creator. Christian, non-Christian, everybody needs to understand this. God merely confirms our decisions. I pray if you hear one thing I'm saying to you all day, you need to know that. God confirms our decisions. What are you deciding today? What are you deciding outside of his express will, outside of his express direction, outside of his written word, outside of the Holy Spirit's direction? What are you deciding on your own out there, Peter, that now God is simply going to go, okay, You run with that. And that he will merely confirm you in that with all of its consequences. Verse 8 says, and the scriptures say, God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day, he has shut their eyes so they do not see, and closed their ears so that they do not hear. Likewise, David said, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble, and let them get what they deserve. Now again, you have to really close your heart and your mind and your eyes and all of what God has given you to use some reasoning here. You have to get rid of all of that to believe that there is no such thing as free will, because free will is a reality. And it is still our reality also. And God will indeed confirm our decisions in the exercise of that free will. If we decide to put him first, to serve him and to be his disciples, to be obedient to his word, he's promised to confirm that choice. He's promised then to do his part, to respond to us. And that's the miraculous part of the mix, by the way. Not ours, okay? Or you can reject God's control this morning. You can reject God's direction this morning. And you can go it alone. All alone, because God will confirm you in that. And then therefore, you live with your choice and you live with your consequences. Now, I know. Again, we don't like that, do we? Certainly in this modern age. The battle cry of that's not fair goes out. I mean, we all want something for nothing. We want the government to save us. We want people to give to us. We want the church to give to us, to bless us, to do for us, to provide for us, to entertain us, to make us comfortable, to make us feel safe. We want everyone to do that for us, but it's not on our doing. In fact, we have shut the door at least in one direction. And then we wonder why the consequences are coming down on us the way that they are. This is simply God's response to you, the government's response to you, the church's response to you, your fellow churchmates' response to you. You did this. This is your doing. We honor your choice. So now, Paul, going back to the text, he speaks to the average Jew here. And if we were to speak to the average Jew today, and we were to tell them of Christ, and we were to tell them of his fulfillment of prophecy, and we were to go down that evangelistic road, they're not going to hear you. Not the average Jew. However, before, again, we take that high road, the average member of the American church, the average receiver of the promises of Abraham by God's grace, we're doing exactly the same. We could take chapter 11, the book of Romans, and we can point our fingers at the Jews and go, man, you know, they're really messing up, and they're not listening to God, and they're not being obedient. But the problem is the mirror never comes out. We never look at this in light of the church. But Paul is very much addressing this fact that now God has set aside the Jews for a time, and he has given all these promises and blessings and oversight and all of this power and strength to what we would call the church, to us. And then Paul is saying, okay, what about you now? What about you? Because you know what? I think so often we're doing exactly the same thing as they're doing. Playing religion, but certainly turning off God's oversight. We want the religious blessings. We don't want God. And so, you know, I think that we're not exactly shining here in this. The problem is that, truth be told, I think that few of us really believe we need saving. I mean, it's not something we tend to broadcast, but the truth be told, we kind of think we got things under control. I mean, we live our lives like we know what we're doing. And thus, in light of that presupposition, we then come into the realm or the presence of God, His Word, His community, and all of these aspects. We come into that realm and we simply snack on God's principles. We pick and choose what we will receive of what the pastor is teaching. Maybe you're doing it today. I mean, after all, like the passage says here, look, we have a bountiful table in front of us. Things are fine. I mean, we have a nice place to live. We got a good job. Got money in the bank. We got this. But God says such is not a blessing at all. But in fact, herein he says, that you are thinking, that's a snare. That's a trap. And it makes people think that they're in good standing with God. We think our blessings are proof that he's pleased with us. But scripture here is telling us, quite frankly, that those very blessings outside of God's sovereign relationship and control, they actually will be our undoing. They will be what kills us. And then, as if this isn't already been enough of an in-your-face confrontation, Paul speaks in a very blunt fashion here. And his approach, once again, is going to make many of us bristle. Because the passage here says they get what they deserve. Ouch. Verse 10 says, going on in that same thinking, let their eyes go blind so they cannot see. Let their backs be bent forever. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and to claim it for themselves, or we could say reclaim it for themselves. So after the last passage about them getting what they deserve, now he's going to pour some gas on the fire, and this passage says, let their eyes go blind so they cannot see. Let their backs be bent forever. Now I know some of you would like at this juncture to kind of pull David and maybe even God himself aside, you know, for a private little chat where you could counsel them on their teaching approach. I mean, after all, those words, they're kind of insulting. And I was kind of insulted by those words. So listen, David, listen, God, you kind of need to tone it down a little bit here. Now, admittedly, the Jewish nation wasn't where they were supposed to be. Okay, they're not where they're supposed to be even now. Let's acknowledge that. And yes, many of us are not where we're supposed to be this morning either. The passage says their eyes were darkened, so they couldn't see clearly the truth. They were caught, bent over by the weight of the world. Why is this a fact? Why is some this morning, their eyes are darkened so they can't clearly see the truth? Because that's the choice you made. That's the choice you made. And God is confirming your choice. And again, that may make some of you really angry. I know it did the Jews. Why do you think they were always trying to chase Paul down and kill him? Why do you think they finally strung Jesus up on a cross and killed him? Because his words were so, you know, personally reinforcing? So, you know, building everybody up, you know? No. Because he told the truth, and that truth rubbed people the wrong way. I have no doubt that Romans is rubbing some people the wrong way. But oh, how we need to hear these words. And instead, though, we tend to fume over what we perceive as the pointed finger at us. But understand this, please, that to let you go and not confront you on this, I have no option then but to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Paul loved us enough to tell us the truth. God loved us enough to present the truth. I love you enough to present the truth. It's up to you how you receive it. I think hearts harden rather quickly when men and women trust in their place of special privilege. Especially if that privilege, that position of privilege, is without the fellowship with the God who gives us that. I think it matters very little whether that special anointing is from one's Jewish blood or whether it's coming from the fact that you have gone to church all your life or that you've been baptized and confirmed and sanctified and homogenized. We need to know a hard heart is an easy commodity to come by. It's the most difficult thing to reach. But it will take you out. So does such a state as what I am speaking of this morning, does that mean that it's over? Is a person then finished, out of reach? God, through the Apostle Paul here, he is stating clearly and emphatically for the record, just as I am to you this morning. No, it's not over. You can still come home. But make no mistake, God is going to get some bang out of your glory or out of your rebellion. God is still in control. So, we're all going to be an example of something. We're either going to be an example of God's grace or we're going to be an example of God's judgment. It's our choice, really, just as it was for the Jew in that day in which Paul was giving this passage the first time. Now, we can put on the blinders and we can ignore the truth. Or we could face the music. Verse 12. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. I'm saying all of this, especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as an apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so that I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will even be more wonderful. It will be life for those who are dead. So now, what Paul is saying here, what God is saying through the Apostle Paul here, is that even though the Jewish nation had rejected Christ on a wholesale level, it seems that God was able to even use their rejection. All things work for good. Even though they had stumbled God would still be glorified. Because they had said no, God's grace was then therefore poured out upon the Gentile nation. Because the Jewish nation said no, we this morning are here in that special place of blessedness. And that works with the Jewish nation, it works with the evangelical Gentile nation, it works with individuals. And I cannot help but wonder this morning, how many of us have been chosen, called, and deployed in the grand work of Christ simply because someone else said no? If that applied grace then provokes another to jealousy, and then they turn to their rejected Savior because of that, well, praise God, double blessing. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. This jealousy issue with the Jewish nation, this was an issue that was very near and dear to Paul's heart. This was part of Paul's toolbox, if you will. For the kingdom life blessings, as well as the very eternity of his brothers and sisters, was on the line. Are you with me? Those of you within the evangelical church, the kingdom life blessings, as well as our very eternity, is on the line on this issue. So I know exactly how Paul felt here, and I got to tell you, I will do the same thing if it means someone will come home to Jesus and stop trying to make it on their own. We Gentiles, we have received the Jewish table scraps, if you will. And man, we have capitalized enormously on those table scraps. We found and perpetuated the gospel throughout the world. It was a lot like the loaves and fishes. Because man, those morsels, they have gone a long way, and they certainly have for this church. The eventual Jewish response, yes, at that time merely a remnant indeed, their response will be, according to Scripture, like the resurrection of the dead. Cool. Verse 16. And since Abraham and other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy. Just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be holy too. So Paul here, bringing to an end our text for this week, he speaks of connecting to the first fruit, that our first fruit is connected to God. Our root is connected to the rest of the tree. Our relationship connects us to the whole. Abraham most definitely was the first fruit in this case, so the analogy then follows like this. Abraham was the first fruit, and those who followed in his bloodline, the Jewish nation as a whole, they also would be set apart, noted as special before God, at least on the external level. Abraham was set apart. So likewise, so is the Jewish nation. Now please understand, not born again. Not a longer leash of sin, not a special dispensation on the realm of sin and obedience, just chosen as a people, chosen as a nation, to receive his mercy and grace, and to be representative of such. Now, in closing today, we too have been in that same hereditary, if I can use that term, hereditary blessings. Each and every one of us this morning is blessed, and we are put in that special realm of the Gentile blessing, not because of our own doing, but because of what God did, not because of our own actions, but those of our forefathers. And that plays out on so many different levels in the world at large, as a nation, as a church, as a community. So many of the blessings that we are individually receiving this morning, it's not because of what we did. It's because God loves us. The fact that we are standing strong nearly across the board is because of God's doing. And I want you to know that so many of you I'm so proud of this morning. You're not only not running scared, you seem emboldened of the fact that God has got your back, and you have remembered what I have told you for 30 years. Nothing's happening to us without God's permission. He's in control this morning. He is sovereign this morning. I'm not suggesting that you run rampant and go out and start giving everyone holy kisses. I highly suggest you do not. But we will not live in fear. Because you know what? We know that perfect love casts out all fear. And we this morning, many of us anyway, we are the recipients of God's perfect love.